Peloponnesus is separated by a tiny neck of land, and it is at that point that Corinth is situated. The reason I mention the word Peloponnesus is because that was the scene of one of the most significant wars of history, the Peloponnesian War, which was a war or a steady conflict between Athens and Sparta. Athens and Sparta were city-states, meaning that they were cities that were separate entities, had their own government, a common thing in the world at that time. And the conflict between Sparta and Athens, who were pretty well equally matched, was rather similar to the conflict now existing between Russia and the United States. Two powers pretty evenly matched who finally succeeded in destroying themselves, destroying each other. And that was back about 404 B.C. 400 B.C. We don't want to pinpoint it to the exact year. 404 was the year that the conflict ground to a halt, and that ushered in a brand new era for the world. It was a systemic revolution in that it altered the course of the whole world history of that period, I mean of that Middle Eastern arena at least. With the wiping out of Sparta and Athens, it paved the way for the coming of Alexander the Great. Back to Sparta and Athens, they were the two cities, the chief cities that emerged on that Peloponnesian peninsula, at the tip of the Balkan Peninsula. Incidentally, if you're not too familiar with it, you have four major necks of land coming out into the body of water, which is the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. And the first neck of land is the Iberian Peninsula, upon which Spain rests. The second peninsula from that is the Italian Peninsula. The third is the Balkan Peninsula. And the fourth is the Asia Minor, where Turkey is. And the Turkey, that peninsula stretching over to the Balkan Peninsula, is what forms actually the Black Sea. So if you get that kind of a picture, then of course the southern part of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, it gives us Egypt and Libya and so on. That sort of gives you a feeling for what's there geographically. The reason that's all important is, in 2500 B.C., Egypt was the prominent civilization of the world, the most prominent. It was the Egyptian era, sharing some of the glory with Assyria and the cultures of the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. All right, now those two societies, civilizations, which both developed in the period of between 2500 and about 1500 B.C., those two civilizations were the focal point of human culture. Those two cultures, together with the Phoenician culture, faded, and there were migrations to the Isle of Crete, and then over to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, the Balkans. Part of the settling of the Peloponnesian Peninsula was from the Egyptian, Assyrian, Phoenician civilization. The other part were people that came down from the Baltic Sea area into the Grecian Peninsula. They formed several different bodies of people. Sparta was, for the most part, made up of peoples that had come down from the north, and Athens was, for the most part, made up of people that had come up from the Cretan civilization. We call it the Minoan civilization because it was presided over by King Minos, of the famed Minotaur, the half-man, half-bull that occupied the labyrinths underneath the palace of Knossos. King Minos' palace was called Knossos. So this is about 1500 B.C. now, when there is the settling of the Grecian Peninsula. So all the major focus of civilization comes over to the Balkan Peninsula. And the Egyptian, Assyrian, Phoenician civilization fades. All of this has a point, as you will see ultimately, if you stay with me. This civilization on the Balkan Peninsula now, which then became, was of course originally called Hellas, H-E-L-L-A-S, from which we get the concept of the Hellenic civilization. Originally, that civilization was a very licentious civilization. That is, they were a very libertinous, a very indulgent culture, lived for all the pleasures of sin. This continued for some years of their early history. Now, they had a large number of slaves that they had gleaned from many places, that group of slaves were called the Hulots, H-U-L-O-T-S, the Hulots. The Hulots, at a point in the history of Sparta, entered into a revolt and came very close to taking over the whole of Sparta. By a very narrow margin, the Spartans succeeded in overcoming these slave rebels. However, it so shook that society, that civilization, so shook them up, that there came after that what is called the Lycurgican Revolution, which meant that this fellow Lycurgus led the people of Sparta in a new attitude of denial of life, of a rigid, highly disciplined approach to life, so that they underwent such a radical change in their attitudes toward life and in their self-denying existence that Sparta then became a symbol of a rigorous, rigid, disciplined life. So we say a person has a Spartan life, we mean that they're very rigidly disciplined and frugal. And that was such a complete reversal. In fact, it was so much the other way that life was regarded as very, very cheap in some respects. Spartan mothers, if they had a child that was sickly, would put the child out in the elements and leave it for several days. And if the child died, then it was meant to be. And if it lived, it had a chance to then go on. I mean, they assumed it was sturdy enough to make it. Okay. At the age of 7, the Spartan youth were given to the military establishment when they became soldiers. The attitude of the Spartan mother toward their sons when they went off to war was, either come back with your shield or on it. In other words, the shields were big enough to carry a man on them, and the thought was, if you don't keep your shield, you might as well get killed. Because
there was a really greater glory in coming back dead than alive.
Yeah. The reason that story, I went ahead and told it, because it does have an interesting point in it. I have often said to you that the will is no match for an adequate motive. If you have a strong enough motive, you'll do what you're supposed to do. The church today lives in a body of Christ lives in a fairly self-indulgent attitude. And we don't say too much about it. In other words, I don't try to lay any rigorous rules on you. But the Lord has his own ways of shaking us up so that we quit playing games. And down the road somewhere, we come face to face with life in a way that changes our attitudes. And as far as the church at large is concerned, it has been part of the history of the church that from time to time there has had to be a purge of the church. In other words, periods of martyrdom come to pass. And during those times of martyrdom, the church gets down to business. Thus, Origen, one of the early Antonicene fathers, writing prior to 325 AD, is what Antonicene means. Origen said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. You have that requirement to usually for the Lord's people that they play games until the time comes to get down to business. Sometimes it takes a few jolts to get people into that position. Well, anyway, this whole process now that I've been talking about, the Grecian Peninsula, the Balkan Peninsula, has importance in that out of this civilization will emerge that culture to which we are indebted for the New Testament. Because when the cities of Sparta and Athens had destroyed themselves, then came Alexander the Great from Macedonia and took over the peninsula and introduced what we call a Hellenistic culture, which means that he took the Greek language and culture and spread it throughout the Middle East and over to Rome, in fact, so that the Greek language became the vehicle for commerce and communication throughout the world. Yes, David.
I'm trying to fit the empire or the rule of the Medes and Persians.
That was quite a ways off to the side. The Media-Persian Empire did battle with the Greeks about 498, the Battle of Marathon was one of the battles that, with Darius the Mede, or Darius the Mede, was, and the Greeks overcame the Persians at that time. So the Greeks were the empire that followed the Persians in prominence. Alexander the Great came after that. That was under the rule of Cleisthenes in Greece, that the Battle of Marathon took place. I believe it was Cleisthenes, and then under Cleisthenes also the sea battle that the Greeks won over the Persians took place 494 and 484 B.C. 484 was the Battle of Marathon, 494 the sea battle where the Greeks overcame the Persians. Alexander the Great coming down about 330 or 350 B.C. generally, 50 years later, plus or minus a few. Socrates, incidentally, was Alexander the Great's tutor. And Socrates then was the tutor of Plato. And Plato was the tutor of Aristotle for that progression. And Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle were the great tutors or wise men of the Greek culture. Just for whatever those things are worth. Or Socrates was the one that took the hemlock, that he was guilty of supposedly corrupting the young men of Athens. The reason he corrupted the young men of Athens was because there was a rule in Athens that the young men were supposed to be taught a trade by their fathers, and if the father did not teach the young man a trade, then the young man was not bound to support his father when he became aged. It was a rule in Athens that a young man had to learn a trade. Well, Socrates came along with this, what we call pure knowledge, which means knowledge for the sake of knowledge. In other words, the discussion of the nature of man, for example, would have been regarded by the Athenian as having no bearing on life. Now, however, there's a reason why I mention all of this. The capacity of the individual to handle what we call abstract concepts emerged out of the Greek Greco-Roman culture. Prior to that, in the ancient Semitic cultures, in the Egyptian and Assyrian and so forth, there was very little philosophical discussion. It's an interesting thing that all the concepts of the New Testament, which require some understanding of values that are spiritual, were rather readily received by the church in those days. If you can imagine the things that Paul will say to the Corinthians here, which we will read about, those same things were said to the Egyptian or the Assyrian or something, they would not have understood it too much. The only philosophical book that came out of Egypt was called the Book of the Dead. That's right. The Ka, K-A. Greco, or especially the Greeks, because the Roman culture emerged out of the Greek. That is, as far as cultural phenomena is concerned, the Romans borrowed much from the Greeks, as well did our own Western civilization. But all of this was started by this Greek culture. Now, I go into it for a reason, because I'm saying to you that the origin of our New Testament faith had its foundations in the emphasis upon these values out of the Greek culture. By these values, I mean philosophical ideas. And the language, of course, was important, because then Alexander the Great, who took a fancy to the Greek language, spread it all over the world at that time, and therefore it became a vehicle through which the New Testament could be communicated. Yes?
Isn't it true that all the other languages of that time weren't even specific enough to carry the ideas of the Greek language?
That's right. The reason there were no philosophical writings in the ancient Semitic languages was they didn't have the capacity to handle those things. In fact, the Greeks thought every other language was barbarian. The word barbarian is from the word barbar. I mean, the Greeks thought that any other language than Greek was like gibberish. Bar, 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 bar. That's right. That's right. That's what barbar meant. Barbarian. A barbarian was somebody whose language sounded like bar, 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 bar. So, See, now we're talking about Corinth. Corinth was a major city of commerce located at the northern edge of the Peloponnesus, which is that peninsula jutting out from the bottom of the Balkan Peninsula. And it was that peninsula upon which Sparta mainly was the chief city of the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and Athens was right up there almost opposite Corinth on that neck of land, just a little above the neck of land that separated the Peloponnesus from the rest of the peninsula. They did dominate that part of the world, so whenever you hear the Peloponnesian Wars, well, I want you to remember that that was a systemic revolution that altered the whole structure of civilization. And from the city-state of the peninsula emerged then the empire concept of Alexander the Great, and then the Empire of Rome emerging out of that empire, or coming on the heels of it. Now, then Corinth is a very sophisticated city, a city of trade and commerce, as we indicated. And Paul is writing a letter to that group of people. They will be those who handle the Greek language very well, of course. He can use the language to good advantage in his talking to the Corinthians. On the other hand, Corinth, being a city of commerce like Los Angeles, for example, a port city, would have many elements in it that were perilous or threatening to the church. The problems we have of mixing with a cosmopolitan society or civilization in the city of Los Angeles are similar to the problems they had as a church in trying to remain afloat in the midst of the Corinthian metropolis. So it has value to think of it in those terms. Now, some of the cities, like Galatia, some of the others are rather small town type things, maybe like Whittier or less. All right, well, let's then move on to look at the text briefly now, because we've consumed a considerable amount of time in this historical sweep, and I'm only going to get started here. Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Sosthenes, his brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this greeting, he speaks of the church of God. Some places he speaks of the church of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. You have the effort on the part of some religious organizations to grab the titles. Thus, if you put the title over your door, Church of Christ, then obviously everybody who really wants to be part of the body of Christ has got to come to your church. And if you have a quarrel with that group, you can always put Church of God up, and they've got to go to that church. You go them one better, because that's antecedent to Christ. They've been one-upmanship on you, and you have to go to the Church of God. All the titles are ridiculous, as we shall see later on in this same chapter. Now, Paul again identifies himself as a called apostle. Plato's doesn't simply mean named an apostle. If Paul, if we were speaking of it in the sense of the idea that this is what we call him, and that we call him an apostle, that is a misuse of the term in Greek, Plato's. That means someone with a special calling. He was called as an apostle. Just as later on in the expression called saints, he's not saying that these people bore the name of saints, he's saying that they were called as saints. They were called of God. And in fact, the word church, ecclesia, means called out ones, ones who are called out. So here in three different spots in these first few verses, the word called emerges, and that calling is a word to man from God. A word to man from God. In other words, God communicates with man and gives him a calling, an invitation, if you will, an appointment to identify with himself. We have in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. a word in Hebrew that is the counterpart of this word in Greek. The word is kara. The book of Leviticus is really called not Leviticus in the Hebrew text, but Vayikra. It's a funny name for the book. You go around calling it Vayikra, people might think you don't know what its name is. But Vayikra means, and he called unto Moses. God addressed Moses and gave him the laws that are contained in the book of Leviticus. The important thing here is that God encountered man when he did not have to ever involve himself in a human process. So God is speaking to us tonight, even in the pages of the scripture, again, 2,000 years hence from this day. God is still addressing his people, and he has called us out from the world to be his. And this theme will be repeated throughout the book of Corinthians, both books. The necessity of separation from that which is the decadent, disintegrative process of this earth. To keep ourselves in the constructive, evolving, vibrant process of God's kingdom. The sad thing in the church is that the body of believers are so bent on tasting of the things of the earth and participating in the things of this world that they're having a difficult time extricating their feet from the gumbo. And there's that constant tug which makes them desire to be always interacting with and participating with the paltry, tawdry things of this world, which as compared to the pure, simple, beautiful things of Christ are pretty wretched. Paul speaks even in more blatant terms of the dog returning to his vomit. The person of this earth who was called of God unto the glorious kingdom, turning to the paltry things of this earth, is really selling himself short from what he really has a right to. It's like the pig wallowing in the mire. The pull of the world draws us back into the mire. The matter of separation is an individual matter with Christ. It depends upon what given things mean to you. You can give up a certain kind of practice and still it means so much to you that you really haven't separated from it after all. Or you can be involved in certain practices that don't mean enough to you that they make any difference. It all depends on the personal element. For example, here's a person who can enjoy a fairly nice home and some of the material things of this world, and it doesn't really matter one way or the other. They have it, they use it, but they don't worry about it. There's somebody else who makes the accumulation of these material things such a goal that it dulls their attitude toward Christ. Now, thus someone can have many things of this world's goods and be in their spirit separated still from the world. Another person might be almost in poverty and be still wedded to the world. So what it really amounts to is an attitude of the heart that makes the things of this world secondary to the things of God. And if you put it down into specifics, like saying, well, a person who's separated from the world doesn't play cards or something like that, you're kidding. You know, you're just, one would be missing the whole point. And yet that is what many churches mean when they talk about separation. It's keeping ourselves unentangled with the processes of this world. Thus a man who is working in a company does not claw his way to the top as a chief goal. So he may rise in the company for one or another reason, and God may allow that for reason. But if his attitude is he's trying to get ahead, and in so doing makes decisions that kind of dull his sensitivity to Christ, then he would be in a problem of not separating himself from the world. Well, I think we'll cut it off at this point.